Well, last night, I had a nightmare. You know what it was? Couldn't find my notes. So I found another notebook in the church, and the notes weren't in there. Then I found another one, and another one. And 30 minutes later, I had the class was over. Let's begin with prayer. We thank you again, our God, for your call, for your summons for us to come and to worship Christ our Savior today, especially as we celebrate his death, his crucifixion, the death of death in the death of Christ, which has not only defeated death, but also given us a wonderful joy in him, knowing that your Son ever lives to make intercession for us. And we pray today that you would help us to live for his glory and honor. Give us a good day, a day of rest, a day of spiritual refreshment, as we look to that one who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." These things we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we were dealing with the deity of the Holy Spirit, and particularly some of his attributes. And that's what we're going to continue with today. And next week, God willing, I hope to make some personal applications or some applications of our topic up to this point, especially when we get into the issue of the proceeding of the Holy Spirit, who proceeds not only from the Father, but also from the Son, which is a major, major issue in church history. But we'll have to wait on that until next Lord's Day. So today, let's begin by looking at the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. That is, that he is everywhere in the cosmos. If you turn over to Psalm 139, which is the staple text, I can say, where most theologians go to, 139. And here we will look at verses, starting at verse 7. The psalmist says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" Should be capital S there. Or, "Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." And since we're on that, on this 139, well, I will wait on that for a minute here. Now, as I say, this should be a capital S here. The reason why it was capital S is the Holy Spirit is not just an energy of God, but a person, God the Holy Spirit. And you can see from the parallelism in verse 7, where the second couplet in the verse complements the first, like it adds commentary to the first. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" And then we have the explanation as, "Or whether shall I flee from thy presence?" Obviously, the spirit is the presence of God. So this is all about the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit, which means, of course, that there's no place to hide. If you're a fugitive, or if you're on the run from God, even if, like Jonah, you choose to sail to Tarshish instead of Nineveh, the Holy Spirit will find you. In fact, in this verse, verse 7 says, "Whether shall I flee from thy presence?" The Hebrew word there for presence means face, the face of the Holy Spirit. So the point here being that wherever you go, the face of God will be there watching. God will be there watching. And also, there may be gradation in the verbs here in this seventh verse. The verbs being go or flee, those two, where whether shall I go or shall I flee. If you try to go away from God, you'll not be successful. But perhaps you might think in your heart of hearts that I can flee from God and be successful. No, you will not be successful. Even if you flee, you will not be successful. So as one of the commentators put it, the best thing for you and me is not to flee from God, but rather to flee to God. Because God is a city of refuge. If you flee to Him, then you know that your sins are punished in Christ and there will be no condemnation for you. But if you flee from God, of course, it will be the reverse of that. Now, we've already looked at Psalm 51. There is, however, one more thing I want to say about Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 11 says, the psalmist prays, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And once again, as I said before, we have the parallelism here. The presence and the Holy Spirit shows that the Holy Spirit is God. The Jews and the liberals and higher critics of the Bible, they interpret the phrase the Holy Spirit here as the human spirit, not God the Spirit. In fact, they're so extreme on this that in 1 Samuel 16:14, I didn't write the verse out, so let me drop back there and look at it. Okay, 1 Sam. This is the account of King Saul and his encounter with the Holy Spirit. 16:14 says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." So the higher critics of the Bible, they say that even here, this is the Spirit of the Lord, is small s, lowercase, does not refer to a person, which is, a misinterpretation of resting the Scripture here in this verse. And so they take the Spirit there, the Holy Spirit, as lowercase, just simply a force. Now, the additional application I wanted to make from Psalm 51 is this. It's very simple. Obviously, if the Holy Spirit leaves us, what happens? We degenerate, right? We degenerate into carnal goats. And all you have to do is look at the life of David. When the Holy Spirit left him for a short time, what do we see? We see adultery. We see murder. We see drunkenness. We see lying. We see self-deception. He fell into scandalous sin. And so that's why in his prayer in Psalm 51, he prays, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He knew the implications of grieving the Holy Spirit and his complete dependence upon the Spirit of Christ. So this applies to every one of us if we think that we can live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. Don't test God. Don't test to see whether or not what I've just said is true. It is true. Scripture teaches that. Now, the Holy Spirit's presence is acknowledged also in the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 47, which is slowly becoming one of my favorite questions and answers in the Heidelberg Catechism. "Is Christ then not with us even until the end of the world as he promised?" And the answer, Christ is true man and true God. According to his human nature, he is now not on earth, but according to his Godhead, majesty, grace, spirit, he is at no time absent from us. He is at no time absent from us. And of course, how can that be? Again, once again, by the Holy Spirit. And a verse that may have alluded to already, but it's a big one for me, in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. This is something that we need to always remember with respect to the working of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 18, and this will come into play in a little bit next week, God willing, when we take a look at the Eastern Orthodox approach to the Eastern Orthodox Church's approach to the Holy Spirit. But in John 14, 18, Jesus says shortly before he leaves the earth, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will come to you. Not, I will not leave you comfortless. Not just that I will send the Holy Spirit, but I will come to you. Christ comes to his church even when he's not here, physically not here. And that's very, very important for us to remember with respect to some of the doctrines that are taught in the Eastern Orthodox Church. For example, the belief in icons or images. All right, let's move on then to another attribute of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's the creator of the creator of the universe. He had a hand in creation with God the Father, God the Son. And we had that in Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We find that signified in other passages of Scripture. Probably the most notable one would be Psalm 104, which is a beautiful picture there of the Holy Spirit's work in creation. Psalm 104, verse 30. But we'll drop back to verse 29. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die. This is referring to animals and things like that, fishes. They die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. So here we learn that the Holy Spirit not only had a hand in creation, as it says in Genesis 1:2, but also in the seasons, particularly spring, and the Holy Spirit renews the face of the earth. Renewal is his specialty. In fact, we find the renewal especially in the recreation as well, the new birth, when you're born again by the Spirit of God, because Titus 3:5 teaches us, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Ghost, the renewing there, in quickening dead sinners unto eternal life, that 100% the work of the Holy Spirit. But also in the creation. So he renews the earth each spring. As one of the commentators wrote, the breath of every living thing depends on God's Spirit, or God's breath. Then also, showing his omnipotence, his all power, the question here is, how can he inhabit us individually as Christians unless he's all powerful? If your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, every one of you that walks in the commandments of Christ and has repented of sin and turned to the Savior, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit abides in, let's say we have 50 people in this room today, or 75 people, that would mean 75 temples, the Holy Spirit abiding in each one of the temples. And as Heidelberg teaches also, he dwells in your soul as well. Not just one temple, but the soul of the believer. Yes?
After Pentecost in the New Testament, it seems that there are numerous promises that we cannot lose the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Is that correct?
Yes. That's correct. In the New Testament, right, you can grieve the Holy Spirit and quench the Holy Spirit, but not the Holy Spirit will not leave us. That's right. In the Old Testament, we have the example of Saul, which I just read. The Holy Spirit left him. I would interpret that permanently, because I don't think Saul was born again by the Spirit of God. But the Bible doesn't say in the Old Testament that Saul became a new creature in Christ. He became another man so that he was able to rule as king of Israel for a time before he apostatized. But anyway, that's a little bit of a debatable point here. Whether or not you want to preach King Saul into the kingdom. But look what happened to Saul when the Holy Spirit was withdrawn. We find him throwing a javelin, at David and chasing down, the man after God's own heart in the wilderness and so on and so forth. Some of that took place, of course, before the Spirit left him. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit abides in us permanently. However, we do have examples, and this will come up later on, and Hebrews chapter 6 talks about individuals that became partakers of the Holy Spirit, and yet they committed the unpardonable sin, I don't want to put that in there right now. But anyway, it says that it is impossible for them to be restored, for people that have been once partakers of the Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth, a lot of other things there. So the question there are, were those people that are described in Hebrews chapter 6, were they regenerate Christians, or were they individuals that in some way or another participated in many of the gifts of the Holy Spirit? This is a very interesting subject, and I have some material I'm going to read to you from Zacharias Ursinus in the future, in his commentary on this topic, where he attributes quite a lot of the work of the Holy Spirit even to unregenerate men. In fact, when I first read it, I was shocked. but I'm still digesting it right now, and we'll see where I go with that. Okay, you also see the creational work of the Holy Spirit, of course. The most obvious place would be the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I always like to emphasize this, so forgive me if I'm being redundant, although I haven't mentioned this all in our studies here, but in private conversations I always like to emphasize this, and in preaching ministry. We not only believe in the virgin birth of Christ, we believe in the virgin conception of Christ. Because the body of Jesus was formed from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, because he was, it says here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that he was made of a woman. Made of a woman. So Jesus shared the characteristics of his mother, Mary, and this was brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. And on this score, it's also good to recall that the new creation is also the work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, which is called in Titus 3, verse 5, passage I just read. The Greek word there for regeneration is polygenesia, which literally means Genesis again. Polygenesia, Genesis again. Second Genesis. That's what a Christian is. You are a second Genesis. To be born again is a second Genesis. Then we have an amazing verb that's used by God in Psalm 51, verse 10. The verb is the word create. David's prayer of repentance. He prays, create in me, O God, a clean heart. And renew a right spirit within me. Create. Now that's the Greek word there for, and the Hebrew word there for bara, which means create. Use same verb used to describe God's almighty omnipotent power in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now here's something that's very interesting about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is so powerful that there is a sense in which he exercises more omnipotence in our recreation than he did in the first creation. Now, I say that because in the second creation, when you were born again by the Spirit of God, unlike the first, there was resistance. There was resistance in sin, a hard heart. If you turn back to Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 6. You'll see what I mean there. Genesis 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit," capital S there should be, "my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Strive." There's a picture there of resistance, of a battle that's taking place. It's the spirit versus carnal men, in other words, men who are dead in their sins and trespasses. It's a little bit like Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Remember when he told the Jews, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers. So in the first creation, there was no resistance. But in the second creation, there was resistance. So we see a greater demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in the second more than in the first. So those are some of the attributes of the Holy Spirit. There's others, such as the wisdom of the Spirit. We find that in Isaiah chapter 42. Christ himself was relied upon the Holy Spirit for wisdom in his humiliation in this world. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20, we hear about the goodness of the Spirit. Nehemiah speaks about thy good spirit. And we already read about Ananias and Sapphira. What does the death of Ananias and Sapphira prove about the Holy Spirit? It proves that the Holy Spirit hates sin, especially church hypocrisy. Does it not? The fact that he killed both Ananias and Sapphira. And then there's a controversial verse which one would have to be very familiar with the Greek of this particular passage. This is what Erasmus, Martin Luther's foe, who gave us the Greek translation from the Latin, the Greek New Testament, Erasmus. It's found in James chapter 4, verse 5. I believe Elder Snow dealt with this passage, so I'll let him exegete it for you in the future. Erasmus said, either rightly or wrongly, but he said, "This is the most difficult passage in the entire New Testament to translate correctly." James 4, verse 5. Okay, so here's the verse. "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" So there's the verse. The question there is the Spirit here capital S or small? If it's small S, then it would be a description of our total depravity. "Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Or if it's capital S, the thought could be speaking about the jealousy of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit lusts after believers in the proper sense. Namely, he's jealous of us when our affections go astray. We wander off into idols, scandalous sin. We see things that we shouldn't watch. We say things we shouldn't say. And the Holy Spirit loves us. In other words, the Holy Spirit loves us so much that he's jealous for our affections. So that's the issue here. You'd have to read some of the different translations. But Elder Snow would help you out on that one, if he wants to be volunteered here. Then there'll be one more in the Old Testament, and that's if you turn to Numbers chapter 11, verse 17. Numbers 11, 17. This is a really excellent verse especially for choosing elders, future elders in the church. Yes, okay, verse 17. God says, "And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee," that's Moses, "and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. That's the 70 elders. 70 elders were given the Holy Spirit that was upon Moses to be able to govern God's people. So those are some of the considerations of the deity of the Holy Spirit. And any comments or questions you might have thus far? Just about out of time. Next week when we meet, God willing, we'll learn that the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son, and that the Scripture doesn't teach that God has manifested himself in three modes. First, as the Father at creation, and then as the Son in redemption, and third, as the Spirit in recreation. Rather, God manifests himself not in three modes, but he manifests himself as three persons. Modalism is a heresy. It's a teaching that God is like an actor who plays three parts, and that the three parts are not three distinct persons, but rather three modes of acting by one actor or one actress. There's a famous movie, which I've never seen. It's called The Three Faces of Eve. It was about a woman that played one person that played had three different personalities. And I believe the actress even won the Academy Award for that film. I'm not recommending it. I haven't seen it, but I know the plot. Anyway, in the United Pentecostal Church, as I mentioned last week, there are over 40,000 of those churches throughout the world. All of them are modalist. They do not believe in the person of the Holy Spirit. They believe there's one God who shows himself to us in three different modes, first as Father, then as Son, and then as Holy Spirit. But they do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. You can check them out on the internet. All right, I think that's where we'll stop today then, and let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for your wonderful kindness to us, the wonderful grace of Jesus, which is greater than all of our sins, especially for your faithfulness to us. We pray that you would not take your Holy Spirit from us, but rather that we might live a godly life by the power of the Holy Spirit, and especially that we might recognize how desperately weak all of us are. Oh God, help us, we pray. Have mercy upon our souls, that we might not be a disgrace to Christ and his gospel, but rather that we might mirror his holiness and righteousness and love in our lives. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.